Welcome to Greenbelt Festival Recorded Talks. This talk features John Bell speaking at Greenbelt 2006. The topic is God Bless Adam and Steve.
I particularly want to thank people who will come to this talk and not necessarily agree with what I say, because I'm going to deal with a highly controversial issue. And it's important that we listen to each other, and I would want to assure those who may take an entirely different stance from me that there have been occasions when I have listened to the opposite point of view and kept in faith and in community with those who hold a contrary outlook. And at the end of this, I'll probably take up most of the time speaking, and I'm not going to ask for questions, because when something as sensitive as this is dealt with, some people want to ask a question which comes sometimes from deep hurt or from deep anger. And I don't think that's a good way to end a seminar. And some people may want to ask a question which comes out of a very profound personal experience. And I think that it's bad for them and it's bad for the presenter to have to deal almost in a counselling capacity with something in front of such a large audience. So here I begin. Adam, will you take Steve's right hand in yours? And will you say after me, in the presence of God and before this congregation, I, Adam, declare that you, Steve, are a lovely girl. I just wish you would call yourself Stephanie to stop people thinking that we're gay. I'd expect to hear a diatribe either for or against gay marriages, partly because diatribes don't get us anywhere, but also because we're not dealing with gay marriages at this time in Britain. What has happened and what has flung the churches into further turmoil over same-sex relationships is that the government has approved the registering of civil partnerships between people of the same sex. This has one direct and one indirect effect on the citadels of religion. The direct effect is that where a civil partnership has been registered, pension benefits, among other things, which would previously only go to the spouse of a deceased employee, now can go to the registered partner of a deceased employee. So if churches, irrespective of their stance on homosexual relationships, employ as a missionary or as a secretary someone who enters into such a partnership, the church will be required to financially condone the relationship because of what the government has legislated for. The indirect effect is that people of faith who have registered their civil partnership may come seeking a blessing on their relationship from a minister of religion. There's no requirement for such a ceremony to be presided over by a minister or priest. It does not have matrimonial or sacramental status. It could be done with equal ease by a layperson. This causes no small turmoil for ordained ministers. Quite apart from whether they agree with same-sex relationships, there is church polity to consider, as well as the effect that such events might have on congregations who do not share a common mind about what constitutes a gay occasion. And the impact on ministers or other lay celebrants is not simply theological. For some, as for all of us, it might be an emotional, it might be an intellectual, it might be a visceral difficulty. The evening before this issue was debated at the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland in May, I was having dinner with a ministerial colleague of whom I'm very fond and who I hadn't seen for a long time. There were about four of us at the table. And he began to fulminate, I think that would be the best term, against the prospect of any kind of blessing of same-sex relationships. He said things like, "We can't have the church door covered in rainbow flags and a crowd of pansies wearing pink triangles giggling away like adolescents. There's no dignity. It would be a total disgrace." Now, at this point, another minister in the company pointed out that the blessing was not a marriage, and that if the couple in question wanted to wave flags, blow bubbles, or recruit people for the George Michael fan club, they could do that at the registry office. The blessing would be totally at the discretion of the minister, who would have the last word as to how it was conducted. I was amazed the next day to see this firebrand of sexual conservatism stand up in the assembly and say, "There's a lot of things go on in my parish which I don't agree with, but for the good of the church and for the benefit of God's people, I sometimes go along with these and have often found myself enlightened and have discovered in people a new openness to the things of faith. So I don't think we should make much fuss about blessing people who love each other." And this had happened overnight, but for other people, it's a much more complex difficulty. It has to do perhaps with our personal feelings, with our pride, with our history, with our theological or biblical outlook. So what I'm going to do here is to look at the different angles which constitute the hesitation or the positive thing in people's minds, and raise some questions which are foundational to all discussion about same-sex relationships. But before I do this, it might be salutary to note that the couple mentioned in the title of this talk are not my invention. It was, I think, either Pat Robinson or another American ecclesiastical luminary who pointed out that God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. There is in that this implicit suggestion that paradisal bliss only occurs when a man and woman get it together in Eden. But there was discovered recently in a chamber pot buried in the Sinai Heights an ancient Hebrew manuscript which should add 10 verses of scripture between the end of Genesis chapter 2 at verse 25 and the beginning of chapter 3. This is what was discovered. "And the man saith unto the Lord God, What will you that I do with she who is woman? And the Lord God answered, Take her by the hand and wander through the garden. And verily they did, naming as they saw animals, trees, and flowers, as the Lord God had bidden them. Then saith the man unto the Lord God, What more shall I do unto her who is woman? And the Lord God answered, Take her head in your hands, and bring your head toward her, and kiss the one who is your wife. And verily the man did so for a considerable time. Then a third occasion he addressed his maker and saith, Is there yet more that we should do together? Yes, saith the Lord God, you should make love because for love you were made. And the Lord God instructed the man regarding the making of love in an elemental fashion. And behold, in the twinkling of an eye, the man returned from his wife to speak again with his maker and saith, Lord God, what is an headache? Well, here are the issues which seem to me to be underlying the whole debate and contention about same-sex blessings. The first is to do with the Bible. And I want to begin with the Bible because, not just as part of my ordination vows, but as part of what I believe, I take the Bible to be the supreme authority in matters of life and faith. And I want to begin with the Bible because for many people, this whole issue of same-sex relationship or same-sex blessing has to do with the questioning of the authority of Scripture. But I don't want to begin with the authority of the Bible. I want to begin with biblical scholarship, something of which I am not a specialist, but I rely on the work of those who are. The Bible, whatever it is a book written by a number of people in languages and in cultures vastly different from ours. And to read it with intelligence is to be open to the fruit of forensic linguistic and cultural scholarship. That's why one of my favourite books is called A Social Science Commentary on the Synoptic Gospels by Melina and Rorbaugh, two American theologians who are also sociologists. And what they do is to amass the most recent archaeological and sociological information to widen our understanding of the Bible. They, for example, changed my mind about imagining that all the people who Jesus met were undernourished and ill-fed, because they were able to glean from recent archaeological research, minimum recommended by the World Health Organization. And this kind of information, which comes from research and from archaeology and sociology, opens up the scripture to us. But linguistic research is also important, because gradually, by comparing one manuscript to another from the same period, our understanding of words develop. In the late or the middle 70s, the professor of New Testament studies at Glasgow University, William Barclay, used to broadcast on television live to audiences of millions in Scotland who would listen as he would open up Paul's letters or parts of the gospel, and do this often just by reference to what Greek words meant. Why do we think Luke was a doctor? Barclay would ask, and then reply to his own question, because when he talks about a camel going through the eye of the needle, the Greek word he uses is a medical needle, not a domestic one, as in Mark and Matthew. C.S. Lewis, equally popular, opened up a world of understanding to people in his book, The Four Loves, where he examines the meaning and the implications of four different Greek words, which refer to different aspects of love. And just last week, my understanding of the Lord's Prayer began to change when I was reading a book by a Latin American scholar. And he was looking at the word, the phrase daily bread, give us this day our daily bread, and pointed to how in the Greek the word is epiousios. And he described its linguistic etiology and commented on how this phrase has three possible meanings: give us bread for today, give us bread for tomorrow, or give us bread necessary for our existence. And last Thursday, I received a letter from a woman who had been at a conference I'd spoken at in Canada, who said that her whole sense of self-worth had been incredibly changed, because in an almost throwaway remark, I mentioned that when Jesus said, unless you become like a little child, you can't enter the kingdom, when he used the word for little child, it could have been a girl as much as a boy. And for the first time, this woman felt that her gender could have been recognized by Jesus as being equal to that of her husband. But here's the rub. As long as biblical scholarship either underwrites our suppositions or opens up for us pleasant possibilities, we applaud the scholars. But if it reveals what we don't want to discover, then we abhor it. I don't have time to be expansive on this issue, but just let me mention briefly four discoveries of contemporary biblical scholarship, which might make some people here want to cheer and others want to shout rubbish and accuse the scholars of being disingenuous. When the Old Testament appears to condemn homosexuality, its reference is always exclusively to males, not to females. But if both are made in the image of God, one would expect there was a balance. Secondly, the Hebrew and Greek scriptures use a range of words for same-sex sexual relations, some of which refer to prostitution, none refer to love between adults. Thirdly, it is hard to find in the New Testament a definitive comment on consensual relationships of any kind, because there is no word in Greek for heterosexual and no word in Greek for homosexual. And fourthly, when the Bible refers to Jesus healing the centurion's servant, the word used for the servant could equally apply to a younger same-sex partner. Some people have been liberated to masturbate because scholarship revealed that the sin of Onan was not self-abuse, but the sin of Onan was coitus interruptus. And almost 2,500 years of guilty adolescence stopped when people were informed that Onan was not the malign patron saint of masturbation. If we allow the fruit of that biblical scholarship to change the way we think about that aspect of sexuality? Are we willing to allow other discoveries of biblical scholarship to change our attitude to other aspects of human sexuality? Or are we only open to biblical scholarship which endorses our prejudice? But I also want to look at biblical authority. That's to say, the way in which Scripture informs our understanding of faith and our attitudes to issues of moral and social importance. I said earlier that I hold the Bible to be the supreme authority in matters of life and faith, but that does not mean that I have to naively treat the whole of Scripture as a rule book, because that is disrespectful to the Scripture, which is not a book of rules from Genesis to Revelation. When I read in the Song of Songs, "We have a little sister who has no breasts. What shall we do with our sister when she's asked to be married?" I don't feel, having read that, that I should contact either a child psychologist or a marital counsellor for the answer. This is a poem. It's a different thing entirely. And if in reading the Song of Songs, in which I discover that the word God, the name God, is never mentioned, I think that somehow I have to redeem this and talk about it as really a kind of allegory of the relationship between Christ and the church. And that means that the little sister who has no breasts will either be the Salvation Army or the Quakers, because they don't have the two sacraments. This is taking things to the extreme. Nor do I feel that I must immediately be called upon with things I don't understand to the kind of debate that an American had with Dr. Laura Schlesinger, who hosts a popular radio show in the States. She proclaimed herself an Orthodox Jew and then received a letter from a listener asking for advice such as, "Leviticus 25:44 states that I may indeed possess slaves, both male and female, provided they are purchased from neighboring nations. A friend of mine claims this applies to Mexicans but not to Canadians. Can you clarify? Why can't I own Canadians?" Now, of course, these things are trivial, and most people who want to discuss biblically the issue of same-sex relationships would not want the five passages which are commonly held to proscribe such relationships to be seen in the same level as this kind of trivia, and I would agree with that totally. So we could perhaps look at these passages alongside verses which are contiguous in the near vicinity. I could, for example, take Leviticus 18, verse 22. "You must not lie with a man as with a woman," and associate it with verse 19 of the same chapter, which in most Bibles begins, "You must not approach a woman to have intercourse with her during her menstrual period." Why, I might ask, is the first taboo the object of universal discussion and the other a total non-starter in any debate? But I still feel that this is trivializing the issue. There is, as I indicated, five parts of Scripture which are commonly seen as the ones that refer to same-sex relationships. So perhaps we should take something of the same kind of importance in current debate and see how they compare with each other. We could, for example, take the issue of divorce, which Jesus says can lead to adultery in situations where it's initiated for reasons other than infidelity. And adultery, as we all know, is one of the sins proscribed in the Ten Commandments. Given time, which I don't have, I'd be happy to cite five portions of Scripture which see divorce as a no-go area for people of God. Yet, in charismatic fellowships, in right-wing Bible-believing evangelical churches, in Roman Catholic congregations, and in gatherings of Anglican bishops, you will find divorced and remarried persons in states which are opposite to what Jesus wanted. Or take the majority population in Great Britain, women. I think that's because they keep having children. Here we have a fair number sitting bareheaded in opposition to Paul's teaching, and we have at this conference some women who have been teaching and leading worship. We could spend an age culling the innumerable verses in the Old and New Testaments which speak with one voice about how women are inferior to men. But which tradition of the church, the ordination debate aside, is forcing women to be as subservient as the overall witness of Scripture says they should be? Or what about malicious gossip? Now, here's an interesting Genesis to Revelation issue. One of the Ten Commandments prohibits bearing false witness against a neighbour. Almost a quarter of the Psalms make some mention of the scourge of slander. Jesus and Paul proscribe it, and Revelation indicates that liars will be flung into the sulphurous lake. Although I haven't done the maths, I'm prepared to say that malicious gossip is the most condemned sin in the Bible. But when did any church which publishes a document on human sexuality ever publish a study paper on malicious gossip? It would probably get leaked before it were ever published. Stand back from the heat of the debate on same-sex relations and look at how the churches have dealt with that issue, with divorce, with women, with slavery, with money lending, with racial discrimination. All of these, in major ways, affect the well-being of millions and millions of people. And all of these have more than five allusions in Scripture. Yet on these issues, the majority of Christians either ignore or argue against biblical teaching. Schisms have been caused in the church, particularly over issues of race and slavery. Indeed, if you're a Methodist, or if you're an Anglican, or if you're a Presbyterian, and you have access to the debates which happened in the USA when the abolition of slavery was being proposed, you find time and time again people in the southern states, devoted evangelical Christians, saying that slavery should never be abolished because there are these verses throughout Scripture which clearly indicate that slavery is something which God condones. But let me make two other comments in this regard. The first is that I'm always suspicious when people talk about clear and unambiguous biblical teaching. I tested this earlier in the year with Christian family values. At a conference where I was working, I asked people to go into four groups and look at what the Bible says about families. One group looked at Jesus' historical role models from Abraham onwards, including Solomon, who had 700 wives. A second looked at the relationship which Jesus had with his own family. A third looked at what Jesus taught about families. And a fourth looked at what the New Testament letter writers wrote. And when we put all the evidence together, we agreed that there was no such thing as clear teaching on Christian family values, quite apart from the scriptural witness, which is thin. The ancient Jews knew nothing about a nuclear family, which is often at the centre of contemporary debate. But secondly, I want to suggest that the Holy Spirit was never given by God to keep the keys to the wisdom of previous generations that it might remain unchanged. Rather, the Spirit was given, according to Jesus, to lead us into the truth, which in his experience implied recontexting or revisiting favorite texts of his antagonists. So he upsets the Pharisees by allowing them to discover things about the Sabbath which they had not recognized. And he upsets his own home congregation's self-understanding because they were hell-bent on believing they were the chosen people of God. And he points out by two allusions to the Old Testament history in their Bible that God does not always bless those who think they are chosen, and this infuriates the home congregation. And this process of revisiting Scripture and being guided into a deeper understanding of God's will prevails into the New Testament church, where Peter is forced through a vision to stop discriminating between Jews and Gentiles, though he supposed that what he was doing hitherto was something of which God approved. Or what about the issue of circumcision? Why are all Christian men not circumcised? It is mandatory in the Bible, it is repeated time and time again in the Old Testament, that those men who belong to God should be circumcised. And Jesus did not say circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Jesus never said a word against it, and he indeed on the eighth day was circumcised himself. It was the New Testament church which did not so much defy the scriptures as to see these verses in the larger light of the inclusive compassion of Jesus. So why do we readily amend or reinterpret the authority of Scripture on some issues of moral import, and yet be less willing to do so on other issues which take up much less biblical space? Now, I've spent a long time on the Bible, but I do so because I love Scripture and I see our wrestling with it as an important activity in the development of our faith. But I want to look at other areas of contention, of which one is medical science. The work of medical science has always had a dialogical relationship with the Christian church, because healing was so central to our Lord's ministry. And because people look to places of faith and folk of good faith when they're in distress. So Christians have both viewed medicine as a vocation and have by and large allowed many discoveries of medical science to temper the way in which we deal with each other. Psychosomatic research has enabled us to understand how in some, not all, but in some of Jesus' miracles, words jar on us when he talks about forgiving the person's sin. And yet psychosomatic research indicates that sometimes the health of the body has been affected by the health of the mind. And if forgiveness is the thing which enables people to be released from a negative self-image, then it may be that the limbs begin to work again. Similarly, the need for the community to affirm the well-being of an individual as a prerequisite for full health sheds light on why Jesus, when particularly he cured lepers, told them to go and show themselves to the priest. Because if the priest pronounced that they were indeed clean, then the whole community would accept these people back into their midst and they would be whole. But light has not just been shed on the Bible through medical research. It has also been shed on our pastoral care, particularly in the areas of psychological and social medicine. At one time, and it's not long ago, people who suffered from depression were considered to be living under the burden of unconfessed sin. This was a favourite thing of some preachers and teachers of a previous day. If only you got it out in the open and recognised what it was that was in your past which you had to repent of, then your depression would go. But when psychiatry began to reveal how the cause of some, not all, but of some depression is a chemical imbalance in the brain, for which medication can be as successful as it would be were it a physiological illness, then pastoral care and attitudes to people suffering from depression changed. When the distinctions between psychological disturbance, long-term mental incapacity, and willful idiocy were clarified, then, among other things, we stopped calling certain children Mongols, and we began to call them Down syndrome children. And then Jean Vanier and the L'Arche communities encouraged us to see in them whole and fulfilled people and call them Daryl or Jennifer or whatever the names were. And then when after a long and almost unforgivable delay, medics said definitively that left-handedness was not a sign of moral depravity, then children as late as the 60s stopped being physically punished in school because they would not write with their right hand. The prejudice against homosexuals and the discouragement of them to enter into covenanted relationships has for a long time been predicated on the belief that homosexuality is both a chosen and a depraved expression of humanness. Both Freud and Jung signalled a change of academic opinion based on research and personal engagement with people of homosexual disposition. Most famously, Freud in the 1920s wrote to a mother who was worried about her son, "Homosexuality is assuredly no advantage, but it is nothing to be ashamed of, no vice, no degradation. It cannot be classified as an illness. We consider it to be a variant of the sexual function. It is a great injustice to persecute homosexuality as a crime, and cruelty too." Now, Freud at that time was still of the opinion that homosexuality was caused by an arrest in sexual development, often in adolescence. But as in all medical research, time and further study either endorses or amends the wisdom of the past. So it is that in a survey of the American Psychoanalytic Association in 1994, 97.6 of the psychoanalysts responded that they did not believe that homosexual patients can or ought to change their sexual orientation to heterosexual. Now, of course, in medicine, as in theology, there are always contradictory research and data. One veteran divine in Scotland recently cited an Australian journal which reported on a sampling of 1,000 pairs of identical twins. Of the pairs in which homosexuality existed, only 20% of the males and 24% of the females had both twins gay. The conclusion reached was that if being gay was genetic, then wherever homosexuality appeared in identical twins, both should be gay, rather than only 20 or 24%. Therefore, the conclusion was homosexuality must be a matter of choice. But in that case, we might argue, why don't all identical twins contract appendicitis at the same time, die on the same day, or want to marry the same man or woman? I phoned one of my friends who's a doctor, not to speak about this issue, but to ask her what, in her experience, was the one recent discovery of medical science which has changed the way in which we should think about illness, abnormality, and what some people would call strangeness. And she said something which I've found since then other people endorsing, namely that doctors, medics, are increasingly of the belief that all illness or difference cannot be put down to genetic causality alone. External factors, prenatal factors in the mother, an experience in the womb or at birth, a life event, can indicate that illness or abnormality or difference are multifactored. Although at the same time, there seems to be an increasing body of opinion which indicates that homosexuality is something which is genetically conditioned. The question here is, why are we willing to accept medical and psychological research when it amends or illuminates our understanding of certain aspects of the human body or psyche, but are unwilling to accept the same authority on, say, homosexuality? There's biblical authority and there's medical authority and there's also ecclesiastical authority. There's always a fear in some quarters of the church, in whatever guise it may appear, that it would alienate people from the church and diminish the church's authority if it said something on a particular issue. That's why I presume former Archbishop Carey spoke out against the disinvestment of the Church of England with regard to one particular company with links with Israel. He imagined it would be bad for the church's image. Previous eras saw vicars being told not to speak about Freemasonry as the church knew nothing about it and it might lose credibility in some quarters if it did. So, by extension, if the church begins to speak favourably about same-sex unions, it might diminish its authority to speak in other things of importance. One has to ask, is the church the tail and public opinion the dog that wags it? Does the Church only speak of justice and liberation when the contexts are uncontroversial? Or more pertinently as regards our present pursuit, have the churches not, by their silence or antagonism on the issue of homosexuality, not already alienated a substantial number of people, not just homosexuals, but their heterosexual parents and friends? Almost singularly in this whole debate, the voice of the Church in South Africa is most affirmative. Desmond Tutu is not its sole spokesperson, but he does articulate what many believe, namely that justice is indivisible. You cannot plead, protest, and suffer for justice when people are discriminated against because of the colour which they cannot change, yet condone discrimination when it comes to sexual orientation, which similarly cannot be changed. And having visited South Africa twice in the past 2 years, I have not noticed or heard a warning of a loss of credibility in the churches because they speak of the body of Christ affirming and accepting people of homosexual orientation. Indeed, I tend to think that it's the churches which have known too much unquestioned privilege who are the most keen to show the discrimination. But there's another issue as regards ecclesiastical authority. It's the issue which my own church, the Church of Scotland, is grappling with at the moment. As it stands, ministers can exercise pastoral sensitivity and discretion in offering a blessing to same-sex couples. It's neither mandatory, nor is there an official encouragement to officiate at such ceremonies. It's entirely a matter of conscience, as I believe it should be. But now there's a proposal to remove this prerogative and make it mandatory on ministers to decline to participate in any such activity. Strangely, no one has ever been forbidden to bless nuclear submarines or fighter planes, although both of these have the propensity and are built with the intention of doing much more damage to God's creation and God's people than two committed lesbians might do. No one has forbidden blessing animals on the Feast of St. Francis or houses of superstitious non-believers. No one has forbidden blessing the marriage of divorcees. No one has forbidden blessing the body of an unbaptized stillborn child. I don't have a deeply suspicious mind, but I cannot help thinking that this might be the thin edge of a bigger wedge with an importance which would go far beyond Scotland. Namely, that if one faction in the church discovers that it can tear the church apart on one issue, there may be a raft of other issues to do with the freedom of conscience in clergy which become reserved business, maybe with regarding women's leadership or the interpretation of Scripture. Jesus never started the perfectly unanimous church because Jesus never expected to have a unanimous and unquestioning group of disciples. Indeed, his commandment to love one another was not given to a general Saturday afternoon crowd. His commandment, love one another, was given to 12 people with whom he was in the upstairs room. And he gave them that commandment because Jesus knew that the day would come when they would hate each other's guts, and disagreement would threaten to tear them apart, and there had to be a bigger word which would address them on the day when they wanted to be schismatic. The only thing for which I would go down on my knees for the people who are my polar opposites in matters of Christian belief or biblical understanding is that they do not make a schism in the church. I say this because I do not have a monopoly of the truth, nor do I believe that anybody else has a monopoly of the truth. And it seems to me that the truth only becomes clear when there is engagement and argument around the Scripture and its issues in the middle of people who love each other, even although they disagree with each other. If I ever found a church where everybody agreed with me, I would leave it, for it would not be the Church of Jesus Christ, whose hallmark has always been diversity. There is, however, another contingent issue which has to be raised along with the authority of the church, and that is the vulnerability of men who tend to dominate conversation in the church. I just don't believe that the issues of homosexuality or same-sex unions would generate so much heat and so little light if the issue had been raised and debated more by women than by men. And if you ask me why this is, I'm not too sure. I think that it may be that men are sometimes less able to articulate about their own bodies, never mind their own sexuality, than women. One of my friends is an art teacher in a school in Ayrshire, and on a cold December morning, he went into the male staff room and he said, "Oh, my piles are killing me." And immediately, 10 other men said, "Have you got hemorrhoids too?" And never for 14 years in that staff room had these men talked about their piles. And now there's this kind of liberation. We can come out to each other. "Yeah, you've got hemorrhoids. I've got huge ones. Did yours bleed? No. What do you use?" Women would not have this kind of difficulty. And it's partly because women every month have to deal with a change in their bodies. And that's not a secret which they keep to themselves. It's something they share with others. And men have a vulnerability about their own bodies and maybe about their own sexuality. And I believe, and this is a hard thing for any men to have to admit to, I believe that some men are haunted by the memory of attraction to and maybe even sexual contact with their peers in their adolescent years when their bodies and their emotions were in flux. And particularly if they were sexually precocious with their own sex then, they may be trying to atone for that by the condemnation loudly of present-day homosexuals who are in a committed relationship. And men, I think, have a greater difficulty just in dealing with vulnerability than women. Let me illustrate this by recourse to a letter written to a clerical journal by a friend of mine who's now in his 60s and who visibly shows the effects of childhood polio in his right arm and his right leg and his left arm. He wrote, "I was speaking at a business leaders' dinner in Edinburgh. In introducing me, the chairman said, 'I despise disability. Therefore, I admire the way in which the Reverend Eric Cram has overcome this to such an extent that we know him not as a disabled person, but as a person of great abilities, even if he does support Partick Thistle.'" And Eric went on to say, "I was faintly disturbed by the introduction, though afterwards I realised it was how I once looked on my own disability. Now I see my so-called disability is not an impairment of an otherwise able person, but an integral part of the gift of God, which is me." I think that when homosexual men begin to talk about their sexuality freely, it is sometimes a threat to heterosexual men who feel vulnerable when the issues are raised. And there may be other things because this is a complex phenomenon. But I'm almost reminded of a comment somebody made when I was working in London in the 70s and in an area where there was a large number of black teenagers who at that time were fairly rebellious. And my colleague said, "The black issue is actually a white issue. It's just that we who are white have difficulty dealing with black people, but we call it the black issue." And by extension, the woman's issue is actually a man's issue. Women know their role in society and what it should be, it's just that men can't deal with it. So it may be that the gay issue might actually be a straight issue and that much of the angst and the anger is displacement activity. The title of this seminar was "God Bless Adam and Steve." I have not dealt with the issue of blessing, nor do I intend to begin to analyse it now. But I just want to allude to Marlon Robinson's book Gilead, which, among other things, is about blessing. Towards the beginning, the old pastor, who is the narrator in the book, remembers how the first creature he blessed was a kitten. He did that as a boy and was perfectly serious. The memory of it stayed with him, and his understanding of blessing, which began that day, he articulates in these words. There is a reality in blessing. It doesn't enhance sacredness. It acknowledges it. And there's a power in that. Blessing doesn't enhance sacredness. It acknowledges it. And there's a power in that. Maybe you believe that Adam and Steve should be able to live in a covenanted relationship and have as fulfilling a sexual life as their heterosexual twin brothers or sisters might have. Maybe you believe that Adam and Steve were made to be loved and to be loved, but because of their orientation, they can only be encouraged to feel the passion and not to share it. Or maybe you believe that Adam and Steve somehow got stuck in their adolescent development and the affection they have for each other just cannot be condoned. Whatever your opinion, I hope that we all would still agree that both Adam and Steve are made in God's image, which is always wholesome, and that where there is real love, God is there. And if we can acknowledge that inherent sacredness, we may all, in different ways, be able to say, God bless Adam and Steve.
Thanks for listening to Greenbelt Festival Recorded Talks.